Now we turn to God's Word this morning. Again, we have the privilege of turning to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. We want to read the verses 1 through 8. And this morning, our text comes from verses 5 through 8. It's a longer text this morning. Genesis chapter 6, we start reading at verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim, the giants, were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Verses 5 through 8 are our text this morning. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In an age of computer technology, there are so many developments coming up so fast, and quite honestly, if you've made it into the upper years of your life, chances are you're not on the cutting edge of that sort of thing. Chances are that many of the younger generation are far more adept to that kind of thing than you can imagine. But in recent couple years, there's been a development of a new game that came out, computer animated game. It is a scene. The scenes can change depending upon the levels of the game you're working with. And on the one side of the game, there is a slingshot anchored in the ground, and a team of three or four little birds that all volunteer to jump into the pouch of the slingshot and be catapulted across. I see a few smiles. On the opposite side of the screen, there are these green pigs. And the green pigs are usually sheltered by some wooden structure or some brick structure or some ice structure or something or other, and those green pigs are in the way. But taking their hideouts. So the name of that game is Angry Birds. And it seems as though the birds are so willing and ready to be catapulted across, and all you have to do is take a hold of that slingshot, pull back on it. Amazing what they can do in computer animation. And catapult that bird up and over, until hopefully he hits one of those wooden structures or those little houses in which those pigs hide and destroys the whole thing. And when he destroys the house, maybe those pigs also get demolished in the process. So on the one side, there's three or four little birds. That's all the chances you get. A red bird or a blue bird or a yellow bird or a white bird or a black bird. And on the other side, three or four or eight or nine little pigs, all in different structures. The game is called Angry Birds because usually the pigs win. And if you've seen that game, as those structures are destroyed and different pigs go up in smoke or the like, if there's three pigs left afterwards, when you're out of little birds, then that one pig might have the hat knocked off, another pig might be knocked on the side, and the third pig sitting there with black eyes, but they smile. And at the end of the game, the pigs laugh.
Angry Birds. How many of you have seen it? Oh. See, told you. Older generation, you're late in the game. Truth be told, though, the birds are not angry. They're simply cartoonish characters. And truth be told, the pigs have no reason, no guilt, no purpose why they should be destroyed. They're just part of the game. Some people think, particularly if they're of the pagan persuasion, that when God chose to destroy the earth with a flood, some people think that God was throwing a temper tantrum. So the ancient Canaanites believed that when the lightning was striking and the thunder was booming, that meant that Baal was angry. The ancient Greeks believed when there was a huge thunderstorm out there and the lightning and the thunder booming around and everybody was spooked, that meant Zeus was angry. The Romans thought Jupiter was angry. The pagan Vikings thought Thor was angry. And many Christians fall into that thinking a little bit. The non-Christians think that when something terrible happens, what are the first words to fall out of their mouths? Usually blaming God for what just happened. But look at what this text says. This Bible tells you what God's motive was. Verse 6, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. There's God's motive. With angry birds, the birds are not angry, and the pigs are not deserving of judgment. In God's case, in the case of the flood, God was holy and righteous. He was just, and he was reacting to human sin, and mankind was guilty of sin. But please note, two parts. First, the prevalence of sin. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't think that this world needs to be destroyed yet, because we're going on day after day, and it seems as though, for the most part, life is pretty fine, but here at the time of the flood, there were some big problems. But what was happening there at the time of the flood also tells you what's happening around in the culture and around the world around you. Particularly, look at this text and notice the prevalence of sin. Where can you look in your society and not see it? Look at the first three words of verse 5. The Lord saw. The Lord sees everything, right? His eyesight from up high sees absolutely everything. He sees what people present on the outside. He sees what people think on the inside. He sees what people are. The Lord saw that man's wickedness on the earth had become how great? But think of the contrast. What does the first chapter of Genesis tell you? And God created the heavens and the earth. And God spoke and there was light. And the end of the first day, and God said, it was very good. End of the second day, and God saw, it was good, very good. End of the third day, God saw it was good. Fourth day, God saw it was good. Fifth day, God saw it was good. Sixth day, and God saw it was very good. Adam and Eve had been created. The whole world has been populated by the animals and the birds and the fish. And God saw it was very good. That is the end result, and that is his verdict.
What you have here in this text, verse 5, is a reference to total depravity. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It has been said that Martin Luther was so affected by this text as he pondered this text more and more, along with the rest of the Scripture, he came to the full conclusion, contrary to some of the theologians of his day, he came to the full conclusion that unless God reaches down by his Holy Spirit and catches a hold of your heart, unless God in Christ gives you the capacity to repent, you will not repent. Please understand that. And please understand that in view of some of your loved ones and some of your fellow workers and some of your acquaintances who are not Christian. Sometimes you can take the urge in your heart regarding a brother or a sister who maybe you grew up with but is not walking with the Lord. And you want to take them by the lapels and just shake them. Ain't going to do any good. Unless the Lord, by his providential care and by his Holy Spirit, gets a hold of that heart, nothing's going to happen. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Please note, the Lord is not saying here in Genesis chapter 6, oops, I made a mistake. The Lord doesn't make any mistakes. I repeat that. Came up in a conversation I had this past week. Please know that in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord is not saying, oops, I made a mistake. Don't try to put the finger and point at God on this one. For example, with all these sleeper cells working for Al-Qaeda and the like, Taliban, with all sleeper cells even working in the United States today, if some sleeper cell should be activated by the orders of some terrorist boss, and if that sleeper cell would, here in the city of Kalamazoo, sabotage the water system, how hard would that be? Not hard at all. If they would pour a couple barrels worth of contaminant chemicals into the water system so that at the end of 2 weeks' time, there would be 70, 80, 90,000 people of this city killed. You would not blame the wells dug to supply water for the city. That water is pure. You would not blame the construction crews that worked day after day over the years putting those water lines underneath the streets. And you would not blame the plumbers that brought that water into your house to the tap. The fault would lie with the chemical and the terrorist and the evil behind it. Don't think of the evil at the time of the flood, trying to point a finger at God and say, 'twas his fault. And don't think that God had to sit on his throne, scratching his head, coming up with a plan B, plan C, plan, recalculating. God doesn't operate that way. Instead, what he's laying in front of you here, this passage, is the prevalence of sin and the power of his grace. Please see both. The prevalence of his sin, please note, verse 5. There's so much hidden in this text, it's unreal. Sin is A, an internal problem. If you're taking notes, it's ABC. Sin is an internal problem. There it is in the text. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts, Hebrew word can also be translated, every imagination of the thoughts of her heart was only evil all the time. Every thought, every inclination of these people at the time of Noah was evil, evil, evil. Early morning to late at night. But sin is an internal problem. It's not an external problem. Well, that's where you see it revealed. But it's internal. Of course, if sin is internal, that means it resides in the heart, and at certain points, it explodes in expression. If a man in Kalamazoo is guilty of murder, but he hasn't been caught yet, you don't know he's a murderer. I don't know he's a murderer. He might be walking on the street. He might be sitting in the restaurant with you. He might be shaking your hand. He might look perfectly fine. You don't know anything of what's going on internally. After the case gets broken, after he gets called into court, after the indictment is put against him, after the jury has heard it, after the verdict comes back, after the judge slams the gavel, after the sentence is delivered, then you know on the evening news, as he's hauled off in his handcuffs and his shackles, there is a murderer. But sin is internal. You only see it after it's expressed. God sees it internally. And God inspects internally. So like those cameras they have at the borders between here and Canada, between U.S. and Mexico, those heat-seeking cameras, somebody can be smuggling across the border. 5 or 6 people hidden in the inside of this truck, behind the crates, behind the boxes, and that sort of thing, all huddled up like little fetal position children. And the heat-seeking camera looks at the outside of that. Aha! There's living bodies in there. At the airport, those scanners, mind you, some in our nation are having a terrible fit about that, but many nations all the world around have to deal with them all the time. Witness the Russians. Wow, what scanners. But if you have to stand in front of one of those scanners, it'll show this right on through the clothing. It'll show the belt buckle. It'll show a dime in a pocket. It'll show any hidden jewelry. It'll show something strapped to the skin. God has no problem in detecting sin. As internal as it is, he sees right through. B. Sin is a prevalent problem. Back to the text. Every inclination, every imagination of the thoughts of the heart. Of the heart? Yeah. Of the heart that's internal. And through the heart, it becomes pervasive, which means it invades every segment of the entity. It functions like a poison. I'm very aware, you're very aware, that this town has a university and has college. And those university and college students sometimes live in a world of play and fun. If an evil-minded man, and our culture has many of them, should lay sabotage
in some college lounge than some unsuspecting, gullible, and desirable young lady might sit there in that lounge thinking she is surrounded by safety. She might think there's nothing wrong. She might even think that this man who is talking to her, pouring out flatteries to her, has only good intentions. But then if that evil-minded man, playing on her vulnerability and her gullibility, when she is not looking, should drop a little white pill into her 7-Up. Meanwhile, he keeps her distracted with all these other things. Within 10 minutes, that little chemical in that pill is affecting her thinking. It's affecting her speech. It's affecting her conscience. It's affecting her nervous system. It's affecting her consciousness and her motor skills. And any minutes that goes on, she becomes more and more vulnerable. Sin is that way. It is pervasive. Once it comes into a human heart, a human soul, as James Montgomery Boyce said it, it permeates to absolutely every corner of that existence. And with its pervasiveness, why? Only Christ had the real take on that. So Jesus said, a corrupt tree can only bring forth corrupt fruit. If you want to have good fruit, you need a good tree. And Jesus said, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So though sin might be a pervasive problem, it's supposed to drive you to Christ. See, it is an internal problem, it's a pervasive problem, it's a continual problem. Don't think you can just talk yourself out of habits. Don't just think you can put some evil man in an institution, let him live out his days of institution for the next 19 years and think that automatically when he comes out, he is converted. What comes here? Back to the text. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. That's how. All the time. When they got up in the morning, they were thinking evil. When they ate lunch, they were thinking evil. When they went to bed at night, when even in the dark of the night, when they were laying on their beds, they were thinking evil. Or when they went to sleep, they were dreaming evil. What does God do? God comes to the rescue. Verse 7. I am grieved, for I have made them. And God chooses to do something to fix that prevalence of evil. He chooses to do two things. One, cut the age limit off at 120 years. Mentioned that a couple weeks ago. And the second thing, wash the earth with a flood. Just give it a good big bath. But notice also in this text, he's telling you about his grace and the power of his grace. Look at verse 9, verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. Absolutely. You and I need favor and grace from the Lord. Apart from Christ, you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. Apart from Christ, you and I are dead in trespasses and sins. It's only when God's grace comes into the picture through Christ that then you've got an answer. But God doesn't give you a passage like this and tell you about the problem without telling you about the answer. And the answer is the power of his grace. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. King James translates that, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And as mentioned once before, this is the first place in all of Scripture that this word shows up. It was functioning before, but this is the first place. When Adam and Eve sinned, was there grace there? Yes. God graciously told them of a coming Savior someday and graciously killed some animals so that they might wear something better than fig leaf skirts. When Seth and his wife had a little baby boy born, Enosh, God evidenced His grace and they started worship services. When Enoch was on planet Earth, God evidenced His grace by allowing Grandpa Enoch even to bypass death and go straight to glory. God evidenced His grace all the way through, but this is the first place it shows up. Why? Because when you come face to face with sin, be it as raw can be in the culture around you, be it in the people that you work with, be it in family members, be it in your own heart and soul, the purpose of that is, by God's grace, yes, even if you're encountering some intense pain because of somebody else's sin, the purpose in that is the Lord wants you to look to Christ as your only ground of salvation, that He might be your Redeemer, your Savior, your friend, your Lord, your Master, your Possessor, and everything. He wants you to see God's grace through Christ. Do you? Oh, why, of course. Without God's grace in Christ, I don't stand a lick of a chance. And without God's grace in Christ, you don't stand a lick of a chance either. Well, let's talk about grace. Three examples. All three you know about. July 24th, 2002. Remember what flashed on the news that night? Over in Somerset County, Pennsylvania, there was a coal mine. A coal mine that went all the way down 3,100 feet. And as the coal miners were working in that mine, something went wrong, or they didn't calculate well enough according to the geologists, and a section of that mine wall broke open into one of those mine tunnels, and millions of gallons of water started gushing out of an underground lake into that mine. Do you remember? As that mine is filling from the bottom, filling, 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 there are nine miners that are lost somewhere in the mine with the collapse of the walls. Frantic from all over the country. They had the experts in the field coming, and yes, they tried this, they tried that, they tried the next thing, and days went by, and the dredge went down with a certain shaft, a 6-inch shaft, drove it down into a certain chamber, hoping that someone was still alive down there, even with the depletion of the oxygen. And when that 6-inch pipe, you remember this, right? When a 6-inch pipe got all the way down, there was at the bottom of that mine, and they were elated up top, bang, bang, bang. They doubled the efforts, and they sent down a hose to pump in air. Good thing, too, because by the time that hose got down there pumping in air, oxygen content in that chamber was 19.3%, and some of the men had already passed out. And then they took in a great big rig and sent down this huge bit and drove that bit down, a 30-inch wide bit, all the way down into the chamber. And finally, they sent in this cage. Remember that? It also happened in Chile in 2010. But they sent down this cage into that mine, and they started pulling those men up, the sickest man first, and the skinniest, littlest man who didn't need help last. And all nine came to the surface and are living today. But the emotion from those men coming from death to life, from darkness to light, when they got to the top, what was the reaction? They could scarcely do more than weep. Saved. Second example, grace. A boy growing up in a shipping town in England. His dad was a rough, gruff, tough sailor away from home months at a time. A little boy growing up in that home had his mama pass away when he was 7. He went into rebellion at the age of 11. He ran away from home, got on a ship, and became a sailor. At the age of 17, joining the Navy, later on, being discharged from the Navy for going AWOL, became a ship captain. By the age of 25, had lived a life of sin, debauchery, wickedness, as a ship captain hauling slaves from West Africa to Britain and to the Caribbean. And in a storm, God dropped him on his knees. Somebody had just given him a little book, Imitation of Christ. He had started reading that when the storm hit. For 9 hours, he was in the hold of that ship, helping to man the pumps, trying to get the water out. For another 17 hours, he was at the helm, trying to fight the wind and the waves, thinking at any moment he was going to go down. And in his panic, prayed out to God and pleaded to be protected. And God did. And you know the man's name. John Newton. And a third example, God's grace. Being led from death to life, from darkness to light. Third example is you, Christian. For if you are in Christ, you've been freed from death and brought to life. But that's a testimony I cannot speak. Only you can speak your testimony.